We are going to have our main Bible reading now, which is Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 15, and can be found there on page 836 of the church Bibles. Page 836, Mark chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 15 verses, and it says this. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before you, before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt round his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Well, do keep that passage open. There's an outline of where we're going in your service sheets, if that helps you. And also to say at the end of the talk, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions about what I've said or make any comments that you'd like to. So I mention that now so you can have that in mind as we go through. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Gospel of Mark. And we do ask that the same Spirit who inspired Mark to write these words, would help us to understand them and their significance and their meaning for today. Please, would you grant us understanding and that we might respond in repentance and faith. For Christ's sake, amen. Now, if you know anything about the word gospel, then you will know that it means good news. It's the first thing we're told. The word gospel means good news. Everyone says it. Everyone except Broughton Knox, that is. He was a principal of Moore Theological College in Australia. And he said that the translation of gospel as good news was a mistake. And it was a mistake that risked us preaching a gospel that is different from the one that Jesus and the apostles preached. Now, that is quite something to say. The one thing that we knew about the gospel has been challenged. Is he onto something? Is the gospel good news? Well, Mark tells us what the gospel is about in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. It's there on page 836 of the church Bibles. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel is the gospel of, as in about, Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, in using the term Christ here, Mark is not introducing a new idea. You know, we're not to be sort of thinking, well, Christ kind of means king, and an idea of what that looks like would be, you know, a Roman emperor or maybe a modern day prime minister. Mark is not introducing a new term here. And Jesus is not, in fact, the first Christ. At this point, we need to recall the idea of kingship in the Old Testament. Okay, so the king of Israel was appointed by God, and the method of his appointment was anointing. So oil was poured on his head, so that the anointed one became synonymous with the king of Israel. Now, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the word to anoint in Hebrew is Messiah. So whoever is the Messiah is the anointed one, that is the king of Israel. They also called him the Son of God, because in Psalm 2, verse 7, God says to the Messiah, the anointed one, "You are my son, today I become your father." So whoever is the Son of God is the Messiah, who is the anointed one, that is the king of Israel. In other words, the phrase Son of God equals anointed equals the phrase king of Israel equals the phrase the Messiah. It's all designed to make it easy for us. Now, the New Testament is written in Greek, and if you translate Messiah into Greek, you get the Greek word Christos, from which we get the English word Christ. That is to say, Christ equals Messiah equals anointed one equals King of Israel equals Son of God. They're all the same thing. There's this whole series of different words, different titles, but they actually mean the same thing. Now, here's the thing. By the time you get to Mark chapter 1, verse 1, Christ is already a well-established category, rich in meaning from the Old Testament. We have witnessed a whole line of Christs, from Saul to David to Solomon, to all of which give the term content. Now, in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, Mark has told us, his readers, that Jesus is the Christ. Now, the people in the action, they don't know that yet. But Mark knows it, his readers know it, and we know it. But then in chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus is baptized and a voice comes from heaven saying, "You are my son." Now, this is not God the Father telling us that Jesus is God the Son. This is not an affirmation that Jesus is the divine Son, the second person of the Trinity. The voice is quoting Psalm 2, telling Jesus that he is the Son of God, that is the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. And so we now know that Jesus knows. You know it. Mark knows it. Jesus knows it. The reader knows it. Nobody else knows it. Now, because the term Christ is already rich in meaning, what expectation ought we to have of such a Christ? Well, how long have you got? We could look at the Psalms. We could look at the books of Samuel. But for now, let's take a look at Psalm 2, because it's actually alluded to there in Mark chapter 1, verse 11. Do turn to it. It's on page 448. Keep your finger in Mark 1, page 448. I want to read it through again, but this time, as I read, have a look out for what we are expected from the Christ, that is, the anointed. Okay? It says this. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, that has burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell her the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. In Psalm 2, we are brought into the world of the Psalms. And in order of appearance, we meet first the nations and the kings and the rulers of the earth. They're introduced as God's enemies. Second, we meet the Lord, who is enthroned in heaven and scoffs at them at the absurdity of their schemes and rebukes them in his wrath. Alongside the Lord is the third character, his anointed one, his king, who is also the target of the enemy's hostility. He is the son and will inherit the ends of the earth. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's the Lord's promise. And those who kiss the son are described in the last line of the psalm as blessed. It's quite illuminating, don't you think? What expectation does Psalm 2 give of the Christ? That his appointment and rule will be contested, and that he will destroy those opposed to him, his enemies. In other words, the context of the coming of the Christ is the coming of judgment. We are led to expect that the news of the kingdom of God is the news of the judgment of God. Now, this, of course, makes sense of why Jesus tells us that the correct response to this news is to repent. Look back at Mark chapter 1, verse 15, and we'll pick it up from verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, to repent is to turn from sin to God. Okay? And bearing in mind that God has just appointed his Christ, you would, wouldn't you? You're not going to contest it, are you? Who does he think he is? You're not going to stand alongside the nations, are you? Setting yourself up against him. I mean, he's going to break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. If you know anything about the expectation of the Christ, you'd repent. Of course you would. In the words of Psalm 2, you'd kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. But what about John the Baptist? Because we're told in chapter 1, verse 1, that he's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, Christ. And isn't what he says good news? I mean, he was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Chapter 1, verse 4, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I mean, forgiveness of sins is good news, isn't it? And all the people were going to him. He was very popular, although do notice by verse 14, he was arrested. And yes, there is good news here. Repentance is closely associated with the forgiveness of sins. And that's because the God that we turn to is the God who shows mercy. God sent his Son for us and our salvation. And when we repent, we turn from sin to God, the God who shows mercy, who forgives us our sins There's good news here, but even the offer of the forgiveness of sins assumes what? There are sins to be forgiven. And bearing in mind that God has appointed his Christ and that the Lord's Christ comes in the context of judgment, I mean, this call for repentance for the forgiveness of sins is timely. There is an urgent need to be reconciled to him. Do note that John's message is the same as Jesus' message, repent. It will be the same message as the apostles. So Luke 24:46, Jesus said to them, the apostles that is, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And it's also how the early church thought about the gospel and their response. Paul says of the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. In other words, in view of God appointing his Christ and the imminent judgment that will bring, humanity is called to repent for the forgiveness of their sins. And this is Broughton Knox's point. Remember I said at the beginning, he was the one that said it was a mistake to translate gospel as good news. And listen to what he says as to the reason why. He said this. At this point, it should be noted that the translation of gospel as good news is a mistake. In the Bible, the Greek word euangelia means news. The proclamation of the coming kingdom of God was not in itself good news to every hearer. Its imminence was, however, news. Startling news which called for an immediate response, the response of repentance. For the news of the kingdom was the news of the judgment of God. Okay, as I conclude, let's just spend a few minutes to explore a bit more about why all of this matters. And I want to begin with another quote from Knox. He says this: the judgment of God through Jesus Christ was the message that the apostles preached. This message prevents the gospel from being earthbound, as is so much modern preaching and evangelism. Although it deals with the present, calling for a response now, it has an eternal dimension. It is startling news. Moreover, it overleaps cultural divisions and requires no cultural reinterpretation, for it quickly reaches the conscience of the hearer, whatever his culture. Indeed, it is impossible to reinterpret this message to fit the age. It is an eternal gospel. Let me just unpack that a little bit. So Knox makes a contrast here between a gospel that is earthbound and one that has eternal dimensions. His concern is that much preaching and evangelism is earthbound. And it is a problem that I think we can relate to. For whilst we might be not so crude as to be satisfied with a gospel that was simply come to Jesus and all your problems will be solved, we might be tempted by a gospel that presents an attractive Jesus who connects with people's aspirations, hungers, and needs. You know, want real and satisfying relationships? Want freedom to live authentically? Want to find purpose and meaning in your life? Want a new story to live by? Want to find resources for dealing with suffering and pain? Want to be a better dad? Well, come to our special dinner course breakfast, and we will show you how. And his point is that to call the gospel good news doesn't guard us from this kind of thing, but rather leaves the door wide open. And this, I think, is a particularly risky approach for us who live in an entitlement culture. If you remember, entitlement is the idea that by virtue of who we are, we think that the good things automatically belong to us. It's because we think so highly of ourselves that we think we should just be given the goodies because I am well me, don't you know? To call the gospel good news risks a gospel that offers all the goodies without repentance. Knox's point is that we need to understand that the gospel comes in the context of judgment. It is the news that God has appointed his Christ, who will soon bring judgment, and who now calls on everyone to repent for the forgiveness of their sins. Let me pray, then I'll open up to any questions or comments you might have. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the great privilege of living in a period of history where your Christ has been appointed and enthroned, and that one is Jesus. And we thank you that we need to be in no confusion as to the significance of that, that to be your Christ is a category that is rich of meaning from what you revealed to us in the Old Testament, and not least that his appointment, although contested, will result in him being vindicated and all of his all opposition being dealt with. In other words, that he comes in the context of judgment. And so therefore we thank you for that clear call that we're to repent, to turn from sin to you who has appointed your Christ. But we thank you that you are the God who shows mercy, that you sent your Son for us and our salvation. And we thank you as we turn to you, that you show mercy and forgive our sins. We thank you for that. And so we do pray that you help us to understand the significance of the gospel in terms of the enthronement of your Christ, and that we would repent for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Anybody want to ask a question or make a comment? I kind of feel I've set myself up for this because you're just thinking like, hang on, we knew what gospel was. I'm not happy, but... Mark. Yeah, no, that's a fair question. It's quite a big one. Let me just repeat the question for the recording. So if we're thinking Mark chapter 1, verse 11, when it talks about the voice from heaven says, you are my son, or beloved son, if that's referring to Psalm 2, then, and that basically the voice is confirming that this is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, then... I suppose you could say, do we lose the fact that he's the second person of the Trinity, or where do we get that from? Or are there other times when it says Son that is the second person of the Trinity? How do we sort them out? That sort of question. Well, the good things about having two of us lead the church is I can defer to Tom. But let me say a few things, and he can add anything. So I think it's a helpful question. Well, it is a very helpful question, because I think we get overexcited, and when we see "You are my Son," we think that is Jesus is God, because I think we often feel we're on the back foot, and we just think, I need to prove to people that Jesus is God, and therefore I'm looking for a verse that sort of tells me that. So I kind of think we probably need to just chill out a little bit and just think, look, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, so we don't, I'm not, that's not going to be next week. I'm saying, you all thought that Jesus was the second person of the Trinity. Well, Broughton Knox says it's a mistake. That's there. I suppose the question is, where do we get that from? It's particularly, so I found that the biggest time when that's mattered is engaging with Muslims. Because when I spent a few years ago a time at the Islam Bradford Centre with an imam, hearing him teach, they had an evangelist, a Muslim evangelist, and he said to me, look, you say that Jesus is God, but he's not. Because when the Bible says that he's the Son of God or the Son, there's loads of sons of God. David was the Son of God, Solomon was the Son of God, Adam was the Son of God. Therefore, to say that Jesus is the Son is not a divine title. And you know what? He's right. So in other words, if we're too quick just to say every time it says Son, it's the second person of the Trinity, it's just not the case. Like Psalm 2, when it says, you are my Son, it's a title. Well, if you go back to 2 Samuel 7, if you remember, the promise to David is that his offspring will have the throne of kingdom of God's kingdom, and that God, he will be a son to God. And so it's interesting, because almost like the Muslim there knows more than the Christian, because obviously it's been misrepresented, and he's heard that we just think every time you see a son, that shows that he's divine, therefore the Muslims need to rethink who Jesus is. What else? So, and I think there is something of a little bit of enjoying the ride, I think, in Mark, because at this point we've been introduced to Jesus, the Son of God, as that he is the Christ. And really we need to read on to sort of think out what that means. So I think part of it is a little bit of redemptive history, is that there's a sort of progressive revelation. And so actually what we're initially told, we will learn sort of more about. So the gospel comes in, Jesus is the Christ. That's what we're thinking. So when the voice comes from heaven, this is my Son. Oh, Psalm 2. That's where we're thinking. But then as more is revealed, we realise that the Son of God is God the Son, if you get me. Tom, maybe I should think a bit more about that. Do you want to say anything else?
Yeah. So that's where God revealed himself. Jesus revealed himself as the Son. And he reveals himself as the Son. He reveals that God is the Father. And so it's John 6 would be an obvious place. Again, the gospel, when you read him, the Son, he's probably the second person.
In John. So I guess a little bit depending on which gospel you're reading, how the words are being used. Is that okay to get numbers? I suppose it just shows slightly the complexity of language, that you can't read your Bible flat and just think Son necessarily means second verse of the Trinity. It can refer to Son of God as in the Messiah, anointed one. So then you need to use the context to work out what's going on here. But as Tom's saying, in John, it seems to be using Son repeatedly to be, he is the eternal Son of whom God is the eternal Father. Izzy.
Oh, yes. So in the Bible, you think capital S is referring to
Yeah, no. So it will help you at this point to think that there are no capitals in Hebrew, which is the Old Testament, generally what the Old Testament written is, and Greek in the New Testament. So there are no capitals at all. So if you see a capital letter, that is the translator trying to help us out. I think when we looked at, generally we did like 1 John, we kind of found like, oh, you know, sometimes it feels helpful, sometimes it's like, it leads us down the garden path. So yeah, so it's not as simple as a son with a capital S is the second person of the Trinity. Because if you go back to Psalm 2, I'll find Psalm 2. As you say, there is a capital S in verse 7. The Lord said to me, you are my son. But that's clearly not talking to the second person of the Trinity, because it starts in verse 7, I will tell you the decree. Well, what decree is that? Look back to verse 6. It's the decree is of, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. In other words, God set his king on Zion, his holy hill, and then that king will tell it the decree, and he tells it in terms of the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So in other words, to be called a son is the same thing as to be appointed as God's king. So they're one and the same thing, which goes back to the whole anointed one, king of Israel, Christ, Messiah, son of God, all mean the same thing. So, yeah, the fact they've capitalized son there doesn't really tell you anything. I mean, if anything, you could go, would you notice in Psalm 2, in verse 8, it says here, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And you kind of think, does it really sound like David or Solomon? You know, no, there was no son of God, Messiah in the Old Testament that had the scope of that kind of rule. And so it said that Psalm 2 really anticipates a son of God who will inherit the whole earth. So if anything, sometimes you might hear us say, you can have son of God, small s, to be the, you know, the shadows, the ones who came and went. But they anticipated the son of God, capital S, who is Jesus Christ. But that's just, I mean, we're just making that up in terms of that's just how you might want to think about how, if you wanted to use a capital, you could say it as the son of God par excellence. And it's interesting because also in 2 Samuel 7, the promise of David, it says there will always be a king on the throne. There will always be a son of God. And when you read 2 Samuel 7, there's only two ways that can happen. Either there'll be one son of God, then another son of God. He will die, another son of God, and he will die, with an endless succession of sons of God. Or sometime there will be an appointment of a son of God who will last forever. But there's no mention of that in 2 Samuel 7. So again, you've got this anticipation of what will happen. And actually, Mark is going to introduce us to not just another son of God, but the son of God, whose rule will extend to the whole planet, but will last forever. And therefore, it's kind of secure and set. So yeah, if that sort of helps. So yeah, the capital. Basically, there's no easy, there's no shortcuts. You're going to have to do the work and think about what's been talked about. Time for one more. And I'll ask, it's going to be Mark, unless anybody else. Mark?
So, based on what you've been talking about, what do you make of Mark 1, verse 1? Because if Christ means anointed one, / king, / Messiah, / son of God, so the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, son of God, it's almost like saying Jesus, son of God, son of God, or Jesus, anointed, the anointed. So, how do you read 1, verse 1?
Yeah. So I think you're right. In a sense, he is saying the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Christ. But whilst I say, I've said that the Christ and Son of God are the same category, they do, they're not the same, are they? In terms of the different words, and they have different sort of nuances. And so so the Son of God language particularly makes you think Psalm 2 or 2 Samuel 7. And bearing in mind, Mark knows that in 11 verses' time, he's going to talk about the voice that comes from heaven. He's sort of helping us to think, actually, you know, we're to join the dots and put this together in terms of when it says, you are my son, we're just thinking, oh, son of God, Psalm 2, you know, that it's sort of, which kind of goes back to your first question, is that he's sort of, Mark's just not importing random ideas. He's helping us. He wants us to understand the gospel, and therefore he's sort of joining it together. Another thing I'm interesting with the Son of God thing, which we haven't picked up on, is that if you look at though Mark doesn't have a genealogy, the other genealogies take Jesus back to Adam, who was the first Son of God. And so obviously when you get to chapter 1, verse 12 of Mark, you kind of think Jesus is in the desert being tempted by Satan. And what do you do with that? And you may well have heard a sermon where it just says, well, are you tempted? Well, we're all tempted, and Jesus helps us in our temptation. Although it doesn't say how he was helped here, well, apart from by the wild animals and the angels, but in other accounts, he sort of draws on God's word. You just think, really, is this a little bit to help us with temptation? Or is it like making us think, Adam, the first son of God, Genesis 3, he was tempted by Satan, didn't go very well. He ate from a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And since then, we've been looking, well, there was a promise that was made that somebody would crush the serpent. In other words, we're looking for somebody who will be stronger than Satan. And so here is somebody who is tempted for 40 days, and he doesn't give in. He comes out sort of almost like Satan has met his match. So again, that feels like super significant, because then we're just thinking, where Adam failed, Jesus, as the Son of God, seems to have succeeded. And again, it makes you think, man alive, we've been waiting for this since Genesis 3. What are the implications? What's this going to mean? So I guess, again, that whole language, which interestingly, with the whole Christ thing, actually, Adam is like the first Christ, if you can put it that way. In other words, if we're thinking of the Christ as the one who will inherit the whole earth and rule over it, it's a human category. It's not a divine category, and it fulfills where Adam failed. So Adam and the second Adam is the big category, and then the Messiahs and the Christs are anticipations of that, if you see what I mean. So I think Tom did a helpful sermon on that when we looked at Samuel, about how we tend to think Jesus being Christ is a divine title, but actually it's a human category. It's a human title in terms of he is fulfilling humanity's, God's creation purposes in Adam. Is that? But I kind of appreciate the fact that you might just think, well, hang on, this is a lot to think about. So, people don't change overnight. So, yeah, by all means, go away and have a think about what we've said, and then you can come back to us or Tom afterwards. Go on, and a final comment from Ricky, since he's smiling away. Oh, double. Baptism. Oh, hang on. Go on then. Is it a question?
It is a question.
Yeah. Okay, I think we've had three. I think we will leave it there. But we can chat to you. Probably everyone's thinking now, oh, I want to hear Ricky's question. But we'll limit it to three, because can't peak too early. We've got next 3 months in this, so we've got plenty of time. Okay, we're going to leave it there.